But the rest of you, grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to resume our study in the Gospel of John this morning after taking a little three-week break and covering the Lord's Supper and baptism and biblical giving. And the title of our message this morning is Jesus Divides. Whose side are you on? Jesus Divides. Whose side are you on? Would you pray with me and ask the Lord, as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Well, Lord, we come before your word to us again this morning. And Lord, we are at your mercy to understand what is contained here in these 13 verses and the verses surrounding them. Lord, we are at your mercy to apply them in our lives. So we ask you to do what only you can do. Open our minds and our hearts and our wills to your word this morning, and have your way with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of gave this away a little bit during the parent baby dedication there, but my favorite post-Christmas passage of Scripture, what I mean by that is something that happens right after the Christmas story in Luke's account, especially Luke 2:22-38, is this story. It tells of Jesus was 40 days old, and he and his parents, Mary and Joseph, they go up to Jerusalem for Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation. Okay, so we see Jesus is presented before the Lord by his parents at the temple at 40 days old. And the Jewish law required that women at 40 days after giving birth, they go up for this purification rite, and also at that same time that children are presented before the Lord in the temple. And when they came to the temple, they met a man named Simeon, who is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. He's right up there with Mephibosheth. All right? He really is. I love 2 Samuel chapter 9, okay? We're going to get to that, aren't we? Okay, in the adult Sunday school. But it's one of my, those two are some top, like Old Testament, New Testament, Simeon. And a lot of people have never heard of Mephibosheth, right? And a lot of people haven't heard of Simeon. But what happens in this story is that the Lord somehow had promised Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. I've preached on this passage a couple times. I wish I could preach on it like every year, but you guys would finally catch on. I'm using the same passage for Christmas time every time, but it is just such a great passage. So he's promised by the Lord he would see the Messiah before he dies. And when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, guess who's there? Simeon. And he takes, and I told you this before, and the word that's used, he takes the baby Jesus in the crook of his arm. And it's just this intimate scene you have here. And he gives thanks to God for keeping his promise, that he got to see the Christ, the Messiah, before he died. And right after that, listen to what he says, or look with me what he says to Mary in Luke 2:34-35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Notice it says that some will fall. Some will fall because they will oppose Jesus and his message. But it also says that what? Some will rise. In that they will be risen in a sense, have a resurrected life because they embraced Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, as the promised Messiah. Yes, Jesus came to bring life. He was known as the Prince of Peace. But before he can bring life and bring peace with God, he first must bring division. See, Jesus came to bring division. He will expose people's hearts. In exposing their heart, there'll be a clear division of people. Those who follow after him and those who oppose him. There's division. And this is exactly the same thing that's going to happen, we're going to see in our passage this morning in John chapter 7. Jesus will divide. And in this passage, in beginning in chapter 7, we're going to see week after week after week division. There will be people from all walks of life that will reject Jesus. It's a somber scene. And here at chapter 7, we see the highest point of the division and rejection of Jesus. And I want you to consider with me what John does in his gospel to lead up to this point. And I think it's important we see this in the whole context of John leading up to this point. So let me look here. This is just a chart, the progression of Jesus' popularity in John. Now, first we see in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, right? He was the Word made flesh, that He was God. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. John, the evangelist, the one who wrote this book, he tells us this. John the Baptist tells us this. The disciples tell us this. The Father tells us this. The Spirit tells us this. This is who He was. Then in chapter 2, we see Him prove it. He proves that He was God. How does He do this? By turning water, by creating water, of creating wine out of water. He does a creation miracle. He also says that He comes to the temple and says, I'm the new temple. I'm where the glory of God dwells. And in so doing says that He is God Himself. Well, then in chapter 3 and 4, we see people. We see Nicodemus, the great spiritual leader of Israel. We see the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who was the lowest you could get when it came to morality in the world at that time. And then you have this Galilean official whose son was dying. And all three of these people are brought to their place of need. And as my friend Tom Nelson says, one is brought to their need spiritually, one is brought to their need morally, and one is brought to see their need physically. Well, then, in chapter 5, see how things are rising, and Jesus is getting more and more popular. I mean, this is an amazing guy. He's doing all these cool miracles. We get to chapter 5. Things begin to take a little turn. He's just a little downturn, just a little blip, okay? But He heals this guy who'd been lame for 38 years. And in so doing, He uses an illustration, if you remember. If not, I'll tell you what He does. He uses an illustration to show the state of the hearts of the people in Israel at this time. They were sick, and they were lame, and they knew it. And in chapter 5, they're not real happy with Jesus, if you remember, because they all of a sudden they said, He's talking about us. He says, we're like this lame guy He healed. Well, then we get to chapter 6, and here with the height of His popularity and all of John, I promise you it goes downhill from here. This is chapter 6 is as high as it gets at the beginning of chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000, remember, men, women and children, be up to 20,000 people. He feeds this miraculous miracle. He walks on water. He gives the bread of life discourse. He's the bread of life, and the only way they can be made right with God is to trust and embrace Him totally. And at that point, the people begin to turn on Him. And He begins the chapter with 20,000 and ends the chapter with 11. From 20,000 to 11. That's some serious church growth, right? The wrong way, we would say, but really the right way. At the beginning of chapter 6 is the pinnacle of popularity for Jesus, but at the beginning of chapter 7, He's in the depths of division. And we see in chapters 7 through 10, He comes to Jerusalem, and the heat gets turned up, and division begins. Either you love Him or you hate Him. Every section of chapter 7 is highlighted by division. Division between Him and His brothers. Division between Him and the Jews. Division between Him and the multitudes. Division between Him and the Pharisees. Division, division, division. Jesus no longer, and following Jesus is no longer the popular thing to do. Well, you ready to join in on Jesus' parade now? That's basically what was offered here. He's no longer Mr. Popularity. He's a polarizing figure. We think Tim Tebow is polarizing. People either love or hate Tim Tebow. Not even close. Because Tim Tebow doesn't hold the power of eternal life in his hands. But Jesus does. And He did. The very fact that we'll see is that Jesus came to bring division. So here's my question. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on in this great division? Let me say it matters greatly whose side you are on in this division. And it's not a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Whose side are you on? Well, as we work down through these 13 verses of John 7, you'll see a clear division. And you'll most likely be able to relate to something or someone in these 13 verses. Either you relate to them because that's where you are right now, or it's where you've been. And after we work down through these 13 verses and come to an understanding what the Lord has for us in His Word, I want to come back and I want to present three questions to help you determine whose side you are on. All right, look with me now here at your copy of God's Word in John 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, so what should you do? Ask what? What things? Well, what things? Well, the things in chapter 6. The things that happened, and this is not right after, it's actually 6 months after these things. And this teaching of the multitude about the bread of life and the walking on water and the feeding of the multitude. Now look at the rest of verse 1 here in chapter 7. It says, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It says that Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, the Galilean ministry, as it's called, we don't have it really recorded here in John. The synoptics actually spent a lot of time speaking about Jesus. When I say the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. It means same. They see same optic, the same view, okay, of Jesus' life. That's called the synoptics. And they spend a lot of time in the Galilean ministry, but John doesn't. But that's what happened between these two chapters is the Galilean music. And he's the Galilean ministry, and he's hanging out in Galilee. He's ministering. And John tells us he was unwilling to go to Judea or Jerusalem because the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, that would be enough to keep me away from Jerusalem. How about you? And at this point in Jesus' ministry, that's why he stays away. But it won't always be like that. He will eventually go up to Jerusalem, and they will kill him. But not right now. It's amazing that just 6 months earlier, they want to make him king. In the beginning of chapter 6, after he feeds the multitude. But here, at the beginning of chapter 7, they want to kill him. From being king to being one sought to be killed. Well, three more times in this chapter, I'll just give you the verses 30, verses 32, and verses 44. It speaks of the Jewish officials wanting to seize Jesus. Would you say this is kind of a theme through chapter 7? That they want to seize Jesus? They hate him so much. They're always pursuing him to kill him. Well, already in the first verse of chapter 7 here, things begin to get uncomfortable, don't they? The tension is high. And John wants us to feel this tension before we move on. We'll pick back up with me in verse 2. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Help me ask the question, what is the Feast of Booths? It's Jeopardy, right? For 10,000, right? What is Jeopardy, right? Or what is Jeopardy? What is the Feast of Booths, right? So, what is the Feast of Booths? The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, it's also called, was one of three feasts or festivals that all Jewish males had to come, and they always brought their families to Jerusalem to celebrate. And what would go on here in Jerusalem as they meet for 7 days, and they would live in these basically lean-tos, these booths. And what it is, it's just one, kind of one side, if you know what a lean-to is, just like this. And they'd be held up the sticks, probably palm branches, and they would live in these booths. The people who lived in Jerusalem would actually build them on top of their houses and live there for 7 days. Can you imagine pitching a tent on top of your house and living there for 7 days? That's what they did. And the people came from out of town, they just pitched a tent in the yard. That's what they did for 7 days. And at the end of that, at the eighth day, there was this ceremony where they all came together to have this great celebration. All of them assembled in one great mass of people. It was to remind the people of God's provision in the wilderness when they wandered for 40 years and how God provided for all their needs miraculously. And also, it was a time to celebrate the harvest. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering, some people call it, because it's when they brought in all, and then they would come after they got their harvest and celebrate that God continues to provide, the Feast of Booths. It also had a water-drawing ceremony or rite and a lamp-lighting rite that went along with this festival or Feast of Booths, and Jesus will use both of those symbols, light and water, later in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Jesus always, speaking about timing, he always uses what's around them to teach them. And he will use the Feast of Booths to teach them. We'll see that later in the chapter. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, said this was the most celebrated and best and most well-attended of all the feasts. So what was in Jerusalem at this moment? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem. And we need to understand that as we go down through this passage. That's the picture. So look, we begin beginning back with verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." Well, here we see that Jesus' brothers are introduced, and we know from Matthew 13, if you want to write this reference down, 13:55, their names. James, later who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, who wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. These are his four brothers. We also know that he had at least two sisters from verse 56 of Matthew 13, because it says his sisters. So there's more than one, right? So there's at least two sisters. We know that Jesus has at least six siblings from Mary and Joseph. At any rate, his brothers are putting a lot of pressure on Jesus to go to Judea. You see this in these verses? They want him to go in order to show his works and his signs to all the people, and it even says to his disciples. Now, hold on. Hadn't he just been doing a lot of work? We've seen even in John, lots of miracles, lots of signs, and many of his disciples saw that. And when they see disciples, it wasn't just the 11. It was lots of people who were following Jesus had seen signs. Well, his brothers most likely aware that thousands had just left him about 6 months earlier. They're thinking, here's the chance, possibly, that he could get all those people back and then some. Here's the chance. His ministry is on a nosedive to crash. And here's Jesus' opportunity to bring it back up so it'll be popular again. Well, interesting, when Jesus does come to Jerusalem, he doesn't do any miracles. He just teaches. And there's something to be learned there, isn't there? Because ultimately, it's not about miracles. It's about who he is and what he came to do. So he doesn't give in to their pressure here. And verse 5, look here, this is the key to understanding this whole thing of what's going on. In verse 4, this phrase here. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, who's in Jerusalem? A couple people? Thousands. The world is in Jerusalem. And also the key people, the movers and shakers, the people who had the power. I mean, if he'd get them on his side, then imagine the ministry Jesus could have. He says, if you do show yourself to the world, and the world was in Jerusalem. If Jesus is going to be the Messiah that everyone's expecting, then his brothers reason that at some point in his ministry, he has to show that he is the ruler over Jerusalem. And this is the time to do it. You show now that you're the boss, and everybody will follow you. This is the time, Jesus. Now, verse 5. And this really is the key to understanding Jesus' brothers, their hearts and their motivations and why they want him to go up to Jerusalem. Look again what he says in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, in one sense, they were believing in him. They believed in him to be the one to go up to Jerusalem and to take over. We want you to be famous, Jesus, so we can be famous. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, you see why they wanted to go to Jerusalem? It's because they wanted what they wanted out of Jesus. They wanted him to be who they wanted him to be. In another sense, in the most important way, they did not believe in Jesus. They rejected him. They rejected him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of all the people that should have believed, just based on Jesus' life, it should have been his brothers. I mean, he lived with them, right? Now, in your home, we don't have to raise our hand, in your home, when your guard's down, you let your hair down and all that kind of stuff, are you the most, in a sense, the most real at home? Yeah, we really are. And that's usually where we see sin creep in, don't we? And we see our own sin come out, and we see the sin of people in our families. But can you imagine his brothers? They're waiting. All right, when's he going to fall? When's he going to sin? And he never did. It would be terrible to be Jesus' brother. Can you imagine that? Oh, man. And that's exactly what happened. He never sinned. And they saw it right before him. And that should have given them a clue, right? This guy, he's not like us. He's never sinned. Ever. But it didn't give him a clue. And I think this points and shows that the ability to believe in Jesus in this way is an internal work of God. It's not first about information. It's about transformation from the inside out. I mean, if anyone had information, it was his brothers, right? They had more information than anyone. And if it was information that would have made them right with God, they were at the top of the list. But they didn't believe. Because understanding who Jesus was wasn't something that they could do with their own mind. God had to intervene. Well, for now, his brothers had chosen chosen their side, hadn't they? They had chosen the side of the world. Now, the key thing for us here in this part of the passage is that as Jesus' brothers wanted him to be, not what God had called him to be, but to come and serve them and their selfish desires. They wanted him to come and knock off the Romans. They wanted him to come just like the thousands that he fed. Remember the thousands in chapter 6? They show back up after he sends them away. They show back up, and Jesus calls them out, right? He looks at their heart. He says, the only reason you're seeking me is because I fed you. You're just coming to get your bellies full. And in the same way, that's the same heart here that we see in his brothers. It's all about their agenda. It's all about what they can get out of Jesus, not that he was the Savior who came to take away the sin of the world. They didn't want him to deal with their biggest problem, the essential problem, their sin. And that's why Jesus came, is to deal with sin. But they didn't want any part of that with Jesus. Does that sound familiar? It should. And we'll deal with that here in a few minutes. Now look with me again in our passage, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 10. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Well, first notice in verse 6, the word so, or your translation may be therefore, it provides further explanation as to why his brothers were so far off in their desire for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. Jesus says that my time is not yet here. What time is he speaking of? Now, we've seen him use this phrase before, and we'll see him use it again, speaking of his ultimate destiny to die on the cross, rise again, and ascend to the Father. But that's not the time he's speaking of here. Actually, a different word here is the word kairos, which you've probably heard because we support a ministry, all right? And this is just a speaking of a specific time and a time under God's control. And this specific thing was to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths. It wasn't time for him to go to the Feast of Booths now, is what he was saying. The fact that Jesus says that to them later on in this verse, that your time is always opportune, shows that he's speaking of going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, not some further time in the sin. Now, there's related. He's obviously, this is part of his mission to ultimately will get to the time when he will give his life for sin. But here, he's just speaking about going up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, though, he doesn't let their pressure and temptation move him. Did you hear that? Jesus doesn't let the pressure that his brothers are putting on him move him to do something that would be wrong. He could have said, okay, you vile, unbelieving brothers, you sinners. All right, let's go up to Jerusalem. Now, come on, let's go right now. And I'm going to do so many miracles. I'm going to show them who I am. Let's do it. And caved in to exactly what they wanted him to do. That's exactly what they wanted him to do. But he doesn't do it. He rejects the pressure from them. And he also rejected, if you remember back in John 2, he rejected his mother trying to get him to do something that he wasn't ready to do as well. Remember that in John 2, 4? And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And so he is in on his own time, not the time of his family or anyone else. Now, notice the phrase there back in John 7, but your time is always opportune. They can go up to Jerusalem anytime they want. And verse 7 then explains why his brothers can go up to Jerusalem anytime they want. Look what it says. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. They can go up to Jerusalem anytime they want because they are of the world. They're on the world's side. The world's not going to hate them because they believe exactly what the world does. This should make us think about earlier in John 3, verse 19. This is a judgment that the light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They hated Jesus because he brought light to their sin. But they wouldn't hate his brothers because they were just like him. All right, later on in John, you also see this. If you were of the world, he's speaking to his disciples, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. His disciples were hated because they had also chosen a side, right? They'd so chosen Jesus' side. And they were hated. But his brothers could go up to Jerusalem anytime they wanted because they did the same things the world did and wanted the same things out of Jesus as the world did. This is why no one's seeking to kill them. Their message would not have convicted anyone. Their unrighteous lives would not have shown light on anyone's sin. So they can go up there, blend right in. Therefore, in verses 8 and 9 in our passage, Jesus tells them to go on up without him because it was not God's time for him to go. Jesus only obeyed the Father. You can do a study through John, and John, he says over and over again, I only do what the Father tells me to do. That's what Jesus said. I only do what the Father tells me to do. He shows here that his time and his life are in the hands of the Father, not his brothers or anyone else. Now look at verse 10 with me. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now it's assumed, obviously, now it's time, right? He goes now. But he didn't go when they wanted him to go. He waits a little bit, and then he goes. And obviously, the Lord now, the Father, had told him, it's time to go. It's time to go up to Jerusalem to the feast. And also, notice that Jesus doesn't go up with the pomp that his brothers wanted him to go up with. It says he goes up quietly. He goes up as if in secret. He sneaks in to Jerusalem for the feast. Jesus only did the Father, things on the Father's time and in the Father's way. He was focused on his mission. Now let me just ask this question. We'll come back to it. Are you focused on the Father's time? Now look at verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And it just really it confirms the fact they're seeking him, verse 1, doesn't it? They're looking for him, why? To kill him. And they knew he would come eventually to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. So they're looking for him to kill him. These Jewish leaders here had chosen the wrong side too, hadn't they? They'd chosen the way of the world, the way of the enemy. Now we'll spend some more time later on in chapter 7 dealing with the Jewish leaders and their rejection of him and the division that he brought with them. But now for now, look at verse 12 in our passage. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Who were the crowds here? Now we know there's crowds. Who were they? Were they made up of Judeans, people who lived in Judea, the province of Judea and Jerusalem? They're also Galileans because they're Jews that lived in Galilee, and they came. They're also what they call diaspora Jews. These are people who were even in other countries that had been dispersed back, their families, you know, 500 years before this to all these different places, but they all came to Jerusalem. Now notice that in this group of people, very diverse, there's two groups of people in the crowd, and they're divided this way. One group says, he's a good man. The other group says, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Which group's right? Is he a good man, or does he lead the people astray? I don't want you to vote here, because I'm afraid that you might vote wrong, all right? But let me tell you the answer of which group is right. Neither. They're both wrong. They're both standing on the wrong side of the division here. And why do I say that? He's a good man. He's not a good man. Do good men claim to be God? No, we would call them what? Lunatics, deluded. He's not a good man because he claimed to be God. Oh, he's a good man. He's a good moral teacher. I'll follow Jesus' teachings. You hear people say, oh man, I've read the Bible. I really like the way Jesus kind of loves everybody and just ushy-gushy love all around Jesus. Or somebody else, man, I really like Jesus. He just lays it down on the Pharisees. I just like Jesus. He's just a good guy. He's not a good man. He's the perfect God man. If all he is a good man and a good teacher, he's a lunatic because he claimed to be God. So he's not a good man. And the other group says, well, on the contrary, he leads people astray. And this wasn't true either. Of all the people in the world who ever have shown up, he's the only one that can lead them to truth. He never led anyone astray. He led them to the truth of how to know God through love, through faith in him. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a deceiver. He was God in the flesh. So which one was he? Deluded or a deceiver? Lunatic or liar? Neither. But as you can see, Jesus brought division among the people. And in reality, as I said, there's only one camp here. They had chosen their side, and they'd chosen the way of the world, not embracing Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now look at the last verse here in our passage, verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The hatred of Jesus by the authorities has escalated so much that others don't even want to talk about it openly because they're afraid they may go down with Jesus. Just once again shows what? That Jesus brought, help me, division. He came to divide. Now, you don't see any middle ground in these 13 verses. You don't see a middle camp. Okay, here's the camp for Jesus, and here's the camp against Jesus, and here's the camp in the middle. You see that anywhere in these 13 verses? And you won't find it in the rest of this chapter, anywhere else in the Gospel of John, anywhere else in the Bible. There's not a middle camp. Either you love Jesus or you hate Jesus. You may not think you hate him, but if you don't stand on this side with Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, then you're standing on this side. You've made your choice. There's only two possible choices. There's only two sides. There's one division right down the middle. Well, let me ask you the question we began our time with this morning. Remember that Jesus brings division, so here's our question. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And this is a critical question to answer. So I'm going to present three questions. They're going to help you determine which side you're on. First question is, what do you want from Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? Remember that Jesus, what Jesus' brothers wanted for him, remember that? They wanted him to be one of the rescued from the hands of the Romans and make them famous. They wanted him to be their sugar daddy. Remember, I'll use that back in chapter 6 of all the multitude. They just wanted Jesus as a sugar daddy. Just provide for all my needs, all my lust, all my sinful, selfish sins. That's what I want out of you, Jesus. They didn't want him to deal with their biggest problem, did they? They didn't want him to deal with their sin. So what do you want from Jesus? Do you want him to be your sugar daddy? Or do you want him to be your savior from sin? If you want him to be your sugar daddy and be there to meet your selfish desires, then you have chosen whose side you are on. You are on the side of the enemy. And the Bible tells us this is the fate of Jesus' enemies. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Before this, it talks about those who were dead in Christ, that they were dead, meaning they had rejected Christ, and they will be thrown in the lake of fire. That's true. That's as true as Genesis 1:1. This is as true as that Jesus was born of a virgin. It was as true as Jesus died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. That's true. And if you want him as your Savior instead of your sugar daddy, then notice in Revelation 21:5-7, I could have showed you a lot of other verses, but I just like this because there's a Revelation as well. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Eternity, forever in the presence of the glorious and all holy one, as well we'll spend if you stand on the side as Jesus is the Savior for sin, from sin. So whose side are you on? What you want from Jesus will determine this. Let's look at the second question to help us determine what side we're on. What time zone do you follow? Now, I'm not talking about CST, Central Standard Time, or EST, Eastern Standard Time. Jesus' brothers wanted him to follow on their time, BST, all right? BS time, or brothers' standard time, right? That's what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to go up to Jerusalem on their time schedule and do what they wanted him to do. Instead, Jesus did not fall into that temptation or pressure, and he followed Father standard time, didn't he? He followed what his Father wanted him to do. How about you and me? Do we allow others to dictate our actions and our attitudes and our obedience? Do you allow others to dictate what you're going to do and when you're going to do it? What time zone do you follow? Do you follow WST, World Standard Time, or GST, God Standard Time? The time zone we follow shows whose side we're on. Consider Jesus' words in John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. When you follow God's time zone, seen in a life that wants to please him, not perfection but direction, you show that you love him. So whose side are you on? The last question we want to consider this morning is, why do you believe, or what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? The crowds believed he was either a good man or he led people astray. Neither of these beliefs were correct. We saw that. They were both wrong. C.S. Lewis once offered up the three options as to who Jesus was, and he put them this way. He's either Lord, he was who he said he was, God in the flesh who came to rescue people from the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin. He claimed to be God all over the place. He was either Lord or he's a lunatic. And we just saw anyone who claims to be a good man and also claims to be God is not a good man. They're crazy. They're deceived. They're a lunatic. Or either he was a liar. He pulled off the greatest deception in the history of the world. And you're part of it right now, if he was a liar. Do you know that? And all the thousands and millions of other people worshiping today who call themselves Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being deceived. He can be no other. He's either Lord, he's lunatic, or liar. What you believe about Jesus is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. If you choose to believe one of the last two, you have chosen to stand on the world's side, and you will perish with the world. But if you've chosen to believe that he is Lord, then you've chosen to stand on the Lord's side and will know him, know ultimate life in him and him alone. Well, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? If you find yourself on the wrong side of this division this morning, let me urge you to change sides right now. You can change sides. You don't have to stay on that side anymore. And the way you do that is first understand that God is a creator. And as a creator, he calls for all men to glorify him with their life perfectly. But you also have to understand that we're all sinners and that we don't glorify God perfectly. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And the wages of sin is what? Help me. Death, eternal separation in the lake of fire. Bad news, isn't it? For all of us. But, here's the always one, but God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to die our death, to hang on a cross, to be butchered in our place, and to die in our place, to pay the penalty of death for our sin. And God says, if you would turn from trusting the deceitfulness of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay for your sin, then I will save you from your sin. And you change sides. You're no longer on the wrong side. You're on the right side. And I would urge you, if you've never done it, if you find yourself standing on the wrong side, that today would be the day, by God's grace, that you change sides. And if you find yourself on the right side of the division, let me urge you and ask you to do something. I want you to ask someone these two questions this week. Did you know that Jesus brings division? I guarantee you're going to get like, whoa, funny looks. And if they say, no, I didn't know that, or yes, I knew that, first let them know that Jesus does bring division. The second question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And also, I would ask all of us that are standing on the right side to realize we don't stand on that side because we were smarter and brighter than anyone else. We stand on that side because God, in his grace, did like he did for Lydia in Acts. He opened our heart to receive the things of the gospel. And give him thanks for opening your heart to be on the right side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in your word, and thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that Jesus did not fail in his mission. Would help us realize that he did come to bring division. And yet, Lord, when he brought division, he also brought peace and forgiveness from you. Lord, I pray that those who are staying on the wrong side this morning, by your grace, would be on the right side before this day is out. And for those of us who are on the right side, Lord, we would humbly give you thanks for placing us there, and then take this message to the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.